We find the words of our text in Zechariah 6, verses 9 to the end. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Haldai, of Tobijah, and of Judea, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Halem, and to Tobijah, and to Jedaiah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. As the prophet Zechariah, beloved, as was the prophet Haggai, was a prophet of the time after the captivity, sent to the remnant that had returned to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple after Cyrus, king of Persia, had proclaimed liberty for them. It wasn't a very nice time, because the task which faced these returned captives was well nigh impossible. Jerusalem and the temple lay in rubble. And besides, the people of God, who had returned with high hopes of building the temple, were assailed by all kinds of enemies, so that, as Nehemiah informs us, they had to work on the wall of the city with a sword at their side and a trowel in their hand. Besides that, they were poor, the poorest of the Jews. They had no means. The wealthy Jews were carnal and had stayed in Babylon. And these, when finally the temple was finished, or partly finished, were so discouraged that they wept at the sight of the temple, when they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. But God did not forget his people, and he sent prophets to them, the prophets whose purpose was twofold. On the one hand, to warn the people who already tended to become unfaithful, and even to intermingle
with the strange inhabitants of the land to remain faithful. And on the other hand, to encourage them and give them heart to carry on the labors which they had begun. And the encouragement took the form not of a prediction that the earthly temple and the earthly nation of Jerusalem of the Jews and the earthly city of Jerusalem would ever become strong and glorious and powerful as formerly, but it took this form that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah appointed the people of God ahead through the means of the earthly temple and all that was connected with it, and especially in contrast with that poor earthly hut that they had built there, pointed them ahead to the time of fulfillment when the true spiritual temple of God would become a reality. To that end, the prophet Zechariah received several visions which are recorded in the chapters preceding, and one of which we have in the first part of this sixth chapter. A vision this was that predicted the victory of the cause of God and pointed ahead to the time when God would cause His Spirit to rest in the Northland, that is, in general, in the country of the Gentiles. And when, after all, the true victory of spiritual Israel would be attained. In the words of our text, however, while the same angel is speaking to the prophet Zechariah, at the same occasion, we have no vision. Rather, the prophet is given instructions by the word of the Lord to perform a symbolic action in the crowning that had its center in the crowning of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And in connection with that symbolic crowning of Joshua, the Lord gives unto His people a very rich and glorious promise of the future of the temple and of the kingdom of God. And at the same time, it teaches us that that promise is meant not only for the returned captives, but is also addressed to the three men who were visitors from Babylon at the time, Tobijah and Haldai and Jedaiah. And that as well, the Lord would call His people from far off, and that even strangers would come to build in the temple of the Lord. Our text is therefore very closely connected with the vision in the first half of the chapter, because it is this crowned priest
of whom Joshua is made a picture for a time, who accomplishes the victory which is promised in the vision in the first half of the chapter. And so we would call your attention this afternoon to the evident theme of this whole transaction, the priestly prince of peace. The priestly prince of peace. And notice in the first place his crowning. In the second place his person, who he is. And in the third place his blessing. Zechariah the prophet is informed that there were three men of the exiles from Babylon going to visit at the house of a certain Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and that he must call at the house of Josiah at the same time. As far as Josiah as a person is concerned, we know nothing. Nor does his name in this connection have any symbolism. Evidently, he was a man that was known to the prophet. He simply is informed to go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And so he must have been well known, probably a foremost man among those who had returned from Babylon. And he was too, of course, one of the faithful among the captives, a member of the remnant who had returned for the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. In verse 14, in our English version, you find instead of the name Josiah, the name Hen, or Chen, the son of Zephaniah. That's hardly correct. There, you do not have another name for this man. The term hen or chen means grace. So that in verse 14, the text reads, "And to the favor, to the grace of the son of Zephaniah." The crown should be a memorial in the temple of the Lord for the favor of the son of Zephaniah. Also, the visitors' names have no significance here, and their names are practically the same when they are repeated in verse 14. The striking thing about them is that they did not belong to the captives who had returned with the remnant for the purpose of building Jerusalem. They did not live in Jerusalem, but they were visitors. They were simply going to call on Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and at the same time pay a visit to Jerusalem and to the temple as it was being rebuilt. They belonged, therefore, and that is the chief mark of these men, they belonged to those who had voluntarily stayed in Babylon. You know, during the captivity, it was chiefly that the Jews became merchantmen, became men of business, as they are today too. They have a reputation for it. that took place in the time of the captivity. When the people of God, who were not very spiritual, people of Judah, became accustomed to living in Babylon, in a strange land. And when they no longer sung the words of Psalm 138, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its cunning, and let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth." They didn't say that. They liked it there. Became established in Babylon, became rich and well-to-do, and when the time came that Cyrus proclaimed liberty for the captives, they didn't care to go back. Didn't have any interest. Why should they go back to that heap of rubble and ashes there that the king of Babylon had left and try to make something out of that mess? They had it much better in Babylon. And so they stayed. They stayed for carnal, earthly reasons. But at the same time, they still had a certain interest in Jerusalem and in the cause of God, as their fellow countrymen were trying to reestablish things in the promised land. And while they didn't want to move there and to help along with help the captives along with the rebuilding, they nevertheless came on a visit. And they had taken gold and silver. They had some money left over for the cause of God's kingdom. They took some gold and silver along to materially support the work and show their interest. Mustn't be too hard on those people. They still understood that Jerusalem represented God's cause. And that they belonged there. They knew that. And so they supported the good cause too. Long distance. They were friends of Zion at a distance. Without personally sharing the trouble and the reproach and the shame that the remnant endured when they returned, they were willing to support the cause at a distance. And so they paid their visit and brought their gold and silver along. Still have such people. Long-distance friends of Zion in Babylon. That's what they were. Still have them. Not in earthly Babylon, but in spiritual Babylon. They have one foot, or they like to have one foot in Jerusalem and one foot in Babylon. And so while spiritually they take their place quite easily in Babylon and enjoy it and become established there and strike their roots there, they nevertheless can't quite get Jerusalem out of their mind, and they support it at a long distance. Well, Zechariah was sent, and he had to time his visit to Josiah's house to coincide with the visit of these three men from Babylon. And he's instructed that he must take gold and silver from those men, and commanded to make a crown. Really, the text speaks of crowns, but as is very plain from the fact that it's finally put on the head of one man, Joshua the son of Jozadak, it was really one crown. The reason why the plural is used is that the crown was made up of various parts of gold and silver. It was a compound crown. And that crown was to be placed upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Well, men probably thought that was well and beat you framed. Take their gold and silver when they come. They probably objected at first. They were willing to give for the rebuilding project at the temple and to help along materially with the building of Jerusalem, but to have this man who called himself a prophet come and take their gold and silver and make a crown, what in the world was that good for? It was useless, wasn't it? Wasn't it a waste? And then, too, to make a crown for the high priest? How come? Wasn't Zerubbabel there? And wasn't he the prince of the house of Judah? What right did the prophet have to put a crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest? And what was the earthly sense, finally, of making a crown and then, after you crown the man, take the crown and hang it up in the temple to gather dust? But the word of the Lord must stand. Zechariah has his instructions. To the house of Josiah he must go. Their gold and silver he must take. Must form the crown and place it upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. And the Lord adds an interpretation to this symbolism. And notice that the text emphasizes, first of all, that Joshua is the high priest. In verse 11, that meant he was from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. They were not the ruling tribe in Israel. Could not sit on the throne. And nevertheless, according to the word of the Lord, this crown is nevertheless a royal crown. It's very plain from verse 13. First of all, we read here, he shall bear the glory. Well, the term glory there is very definitely the term for royal glory, majesty, eminence. Not only that, the text adds, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So, the symbolism is that, very plainly, of a royal priest. The crowning of Joshua means that the priesthood and the kingship, the former of which belonged to Levi and the latter belonged to Judah in
the nation of Israel would be united in the person of one man. That was, in the first place, a very rich element of the promise to the people of God here. As we said, the priesthood and kingship were always separate in Judah and Israel. The king might not enter the temple, and the priest might not sit on the throne. And therefore, it was very unusual for Joshua to be crowned at this time, especially if we remember that Zerubbabel, the prince, was also in Jerusalem at this time. But nevertheless, the prophet must do it. And the significance of it is that one man should be a king who would rule, would sit on the throne, and who should also be priest. That is, be consecrated to the service of the Lord. Or, you may put it right the other way, that one man who would be consecrated to the service of the Lord, be the high priest of God, would also be king and bear the rule. So that the imperfect and typical scheme of things in Judah, in which the priesthood and the kingship were separate, would be perfected, and the kingship and the priesthood would be perfectly united. In the second place, and in close connection therewith, that meant that the breach that was struck by the fall of the rebellious king in the beginning, in paradise, would be healed. Jehovah of hosts will do it. In the fall, man had determined that he would rule, that he would be king, but he would no longer be priest. He refused to be consecrated to the service of the living God, and so he became a rebel. The rebel king. He still wants to rule. He wants to rule without God. Always the world is moved by the question, who shall be the greatest? Who shall rule? Who shall be king upon the throne of this world? The Lord of hosts will do it. He shall be king, who shall also be priest, the servant of Jehovah, consecrated to his service. Behold, I have set my king upon Zion, the hill of my holiness, the Lord said. It was addressed and meant in the first place for the captives. Their silver and their gold must serve that purpose. Otherwise, it was no good. It was no good if it was only meant to serve the building of a temple of wood and stone, rebuilding of the Temple of Solomon. That was no end in itself. It was only another type, another shadow. And if their silver and gold did not stand in the service of the temple of God, which he would build, the true spiritual temple of God,
which he would build through the king priest meant nothing at all. Joshua was but a type. The temple was but a type. Joshua as priest could do absolutely nothing but act as a type, as a picture, and point them ahead. Zerubbabel, the prince, could not possibly do anything more than that as the theocratic king from the line of David. The temple that they were building must not as such be the object of their affection. That temple finally would be broken down. It too had to serve the purpose of pointing ahead to the true spiritual tabernacle of God with men. And therefore they must know that there would come one in whom priesthood and kingship should be united, and who would build the temple of God in reality. The branch, the text calls him. Notice that it's very plain, beloved, that the prophet is speaking of the future. He speaks to Joshua. And when he crowns him, he does not say to Joshua, "Behold, thou art king and priest, and thou shalt build the temple of God, and shall rule there and sit upon thy throne." No, no. He points him ahead. He crowns Joshua the high priest, and at the same time he tells him very plainly that this was all only symbolism, that this crowning of Joshua was only for a moment. And behold, the man whose name is the branch. The priest, the royal priest, is not Joshua, but another. And so Joshua doesn't keep the crown either. Zerubbabel remains prince. And after this action is performed, the crown is taken off, and it's hung up in the temple. And as the prophet instructs the people of God through Joshua, this was all but a prophecy of the coming of the branch. Him they must behold. To him they must look in their rebuilding of the temple, not to mere typical things and persons. And that coming of the branch must be the basis of their zeal for God's cause. For he is the branch. The word branch isn't a very nice term here. The Dutch is much better. He uses the term sprout. De spruiten. Behold the man whose name is the sprout. Because that branch, as our text calls it, isn't much to begin with. You know, a branch can be pretty big and be quite something, but not a sprout. Becomes great, but he begins as the sprout. Who that is very plain according to Scripture, beloved, because the Scriptures use that term more than once. In Zechariah 3, it is this sprout who would lay the stone with its seven eyes. While in Jeremiah 23, the branch is called the Lord our righteousness. And in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, as well as in Isaiah 53, that same sprout or branch is mentioned again. In Isaiah 53, he is called a tender plant, and Risha, the same as the sprout, the root out of the dry ground, who has no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. While in Isaiah 11, that same branch is referred to in the following language: there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a sprout, shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's very plain, therefore, that this branch, this sprout, is our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the prophet looks forward here. He shall be the servant of Jehovah, the priest, and he shall receive the crown from Jehovah and rule in the temple of the Lord. He's called a sprout in the first place because of his lowliness. He is a sprout, and he sprouts up from lowliness, from his lowly position, in which he had no form nor comeliness, from the position in which men certainly would not desire him, from the position in which it would seem impossible that he should ever rule, from the position in which it appeared very plainly that if he was ever to bear the rule as the priest upon the throne, it would have to be by divine power. He was a sprout, a root out of a dry ground, but he sprouts up. He sprouts up through the cross and the resurrection and the exaltation to the position of king priest. Not only that, but very significantly, he sprouts up out of his place. What was that place? Judah. The house of David. The royal line of David. The rod out of Jesse. In other words, he would sprout up and sprout forth in the midst of the promised seed. And beloved, just that he was the sprout who had no form or comeliness, who was a root out of a dry ground, was of comfort in those days when the glory of the house of David was well nigh gone. They needn't worry. They needn't be concerned that that glory was well nigh gone, because he who would be exalted
upon the throne of his father David forever and ever would appear as a mere sprout without any form or comeliness. And so in their position of lowliness, that struck home with the captives, behold the man whose name is the sprout. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall rule in the temple, and he shall sit upon his throne as priest. You receive that? Exiles from Babylon, returned, called out of Babylon. The sprout, God's sprout. The zeal of the Lord of hosts performs this, remember. Jehovah of hosts, he shall be the king. That was God's word. He is the king. He who was the sprout. And as you walk yet, spiritually called out of Babylon, the object of reproach, of trouble, of the persecution of the enemy, the scum of the earth, of whom the whole world says that you'll never rule, against whom the red rebel, the revolutionary king, insists that he will rule. Remember, the sprout, insignificant, out of a dry ground, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And all those sprouts, beloved, those insignificant little branches that spring out of him shall rule with him and share in his glory. Don't be dismayed. Needn't be dismayed when the temple of God is scorned, and when here in this present time it appears as nothing, and when you, as the builders of the temple, are reproached and scorned and persecuted. God, Jehovah of hosts, the covenant God at whose command stand all the hosts of the universe, he has ordained his king upon his holy hill of Zion, and you with him. For he's the temple builder. Not Joshua. Not the people of Judah with him. They were only typical temple builders. He, the branch, the sprout, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And the text is very emphatic. Even he. Certainly. Not that temple of wood and stone anymore. He shall build God's eternal dwelling place with his people. That was the temple. That was the idea of the typical temple. He shall build it. He shall establish it as the sprout, as the priest king, through righteousness, through his own cross and resurrection, in the way of perfect righteousness, that high priest, the royal high priest, shall spring up and build the temple of the Lord, the spiritual temple, and shall continue to build it until he establishes it forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And then he shall sit in that house, that temple of the Lord, forever and ever, as the royal high priest,
the seed of David, who is the perfect servant of Jehovah. For the counsel of peace shall be between them both, the prophet says. The counsel of peace. Dogmaticians have gone astray here at this term, counsel of peace, Rat des Fredes, and have tried to find support for the idea of an agreement between the first person and the second person of the Trinity. That was the Council of Peace, according to some. That the first and second persons of the Trinity made a mutual agreement that the Son should become the mediator. And they say the Council of Peace shall be between them both, and try to apply this text to that idea. Beetje inlegkunde. Text has nothing to say about that, beloved. The them in the text is very evidently the priest and the king. The council of peace shall be between them both. Refers to the king and the priest. Between them shall be the council of peace. And it refers, in a second place, not to two persons, but to the branch. To the branch in his twofold position of king and priest. And in that fact, that one man, one person, is king and priest, lies the possibility of that council of peace. That it is a council of peace implies, in the first place, that there shall be perfect harmony between king and priest. Perfect harmony. The priest shall never will anything that the king does not will. And the king shall never desire anything that the priest does not desire. The king shall never rule except as priest. And the priest shall never be consecrated except as the king of righteousness. There'll be perfect harmony in mind and will and action between the king and priest. In Christ. In Christ, the council of peace is established between king and priest. It's established in the incarnation. There, the servant of Jehovah entered into our world of sin and death and misery in perfect consecration to the Father. You see it very clearly in Gethsemane, where the branch groveling in the dust, the king priest still prays, not my will, but thy will be done. And when as priest he prays that, as king he goes on into the battle of the cause of Jehovah. All the way upon the cross, he appears as the king priest between whom the council of peace stands. As the priest, he calls incessantly, my Father, my God. And as king, in perfect harmony
and consultation with the priest in him, he goes the way to the bitter end of the battle. He descended into hell. In the resurrection and exaltation, that council of peace comes to its crowning glory when he enters into his position at the right hand of God, and where forever he rules as king over all things, and yet as priest unto God in perfect consecration. And because of that inner harmony between the king and priest, that council of peace is a council for peace, beloved. The council that has the establishment of peace as its object. The peace of God. Man is a prince of war, beloved. That's his nature. Oh, surely he may talk about the prince of peace, especially at this time of the year, but he wants no peace. He wants war. Always he is motivated by the desire to rule all men. Even when, beloved, they speak of making the world safe for democracy, man doesn't want that. He wants no equality. Even when, as in the time of the French Revolution, a man had as his slogan, "No God, no master," he wanted to rule. Always he's moved by the question, "Who shall be the greatest?" The sprout came, the king priest. He was moved by the question, "Who shall be the least?" I come to do thy will, O my God. And I desire to reign and to rule over all the world. But I desire to rule only as thy servant, priest of the living God. So he established peace, because he didn't come alone. He came to build the temple of God and to gather all the stones of that temple. And before he could do that, he had to establish peace. Peace he established in his own cross. Peace based on perfect righteousness. He builds the temple. Prince of peace he is. Prince of peace, not among men. They can't have no peace. But prince of peace, fundamentally, between man and God, he establishes peace once more between the red rebel of paradise and the living God, in order that they might become kings, indeed, but kings and priests unto God in him. And when he is exalted, he sends forth his spirit. And he builds the temple by that spirit and causes those dead stones of the original temple of God, the earthly temple of paradise, to become alive. And he establishes peace. And he continues to build that temple even now, and shall continue until he rears it up in its perfect form, when every last stone is in place in the new heavens and the new earth. Then he shall rule yet. But he and all his race
of kings and priests with him shall be in subjection unto the Lord our God. Rebellion shall be finished, and he shall rule. It's the word of the Lord of hosts. Don't stay in Babylon then. Come to the temple. The crown isn't in Babylon. It's in the temple. In the old dispensation, it was hung there in that earthly temple for a memorial. It's in the temple now too, beloved. It's in the temple of God above, in the New Jerusalem. The crown is there. And it's not hanging in the temple, because the king priest has been realized and it's on his head. He's Lord of all. But the crown, beloved, isn't in Babylon. It must come to the temple. It must come not as visitors, not as long distance friends of Zion, but as builders. Even the strangers shall come, the prophet says. They shall come afar off, the Gentiles. They shall be drawn by the sign of that crown. They shall be impelled by the counsel of peace as it is applied to their hearts. And they shall indeed diligently hear the voice of the Lord. And they shall come and they shall build. Oh no, beloved. They cannot build the temple of God. He builds it, but he builds it through them. And they are deemed worthy. Those who come to the temple as builders, they are deemed worthy to labor in his temple and to strive and to suffer and to be persecuted for the sake of the righteousness of that temple. But they are deemed worthy to be glorified with him as the living stones of the temple of his God, and to become priests and kings in glory with him afterward. It shall come to pass, beloved. It shall come to pass to you, whether of Jew or Gentile. It shall come to pass if ye will diligently heed the voice of the Lord. Why? Why? Is that voice a little weak? Is the establishment of the temple a cooperative venture? Is the crowning of the king priest dependent on whether you come or not? Was it so, beloved? Was it so then that if they, those captives and all the exiles with them, if they diligently obeyed the voice of the Lord, then and then only the Christ would come and appear as the king priest? God forbid. Whether they came or not, beloved, God had set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. But it shall come to pass for you. And that crown is there for the favor of all the sons of Israel. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Why? Because if you hear the voice of the Lord, beloved, really hear the voice of Jehovah, you obey. When he calls, when he really calls, you come and you become a builder. And therefore, if you obey his voice, it's a sure sign that you are already a builder in his temple, and that you shall remain such
and shall become kings and priests forever unto God in Christ, the sprout, the root out of the dry ground, the prince, the priestly prince of peace. They looked ahead. We do two things, beloved. We look back, first of all, for the branch has come, and he has grown up out of his place, all the way into heaven. And therefore, at the same time, we look ahead, for he shall come again when his temple is completed.